Last week we were reminded of the different cautions to be aware of when it comes to waiting, especially when it comes to waiting on what God has promised, what God said He was going to do. Today we're going to look at what we can be doing while waiting and the attitude that we ought to have and the posture that we would be in as we wait for the things of God. There is a sense of waiting that isn't just sitting back and doing nothing. There is an understanding of that in our world. We kind of think of waiting, and I'm not going to pick on you too many more times there, but there's this idea of waiting like that. I'll just wait and see. That's in many ways the idea of waiting. Well, let's just wait and we'll see. See what happens. Wondering what might turn about. But waiting in God's economy, in God's kingdom, is not a waiting without participation. We'll look at that this morning. We're going to be reading from Psalm 25 to get our understanding of more of this idea of waiting. Psalm 25, a psalm of David, says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in his way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast, love and faithfulness for those who keep his commands, who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Maybe if you were following along in your Bible there, your version didn't use the word wait as often as what I read. In the English Standard Version, every time that same root word comes up, it's translated wait to show the continuity of what's being said here. But there are different aspects of that word wait that are being drawn out, and you probably heard the word trust in there if you had it in your Bible, or the word hope. And that's what's being talked about here in this time of waiting, this idea of waiting on the Lord. There's a hope in that. There's a trust in that. And we're going to look at some of those things. One is that idea of waiting is an aspect of, in a posture of trusting. Not just sitting back to see what happens, but there's an active trust in this time of waiting on the Lord. David knew that very well. David, when he was anointed as king, he was still a young boy, a young man. He was the youngest in his family, and when there was a new king that was needed, you know the history probably. The people of Israel wanted a king, forgetting once again that God is their king. But they said, "We want a king like all the other nations," and so he gave them a king. And gave them Saul, and Saul wasn't certainly the very best of examples of a king, even though God put his spirit on Saul to allow him to be the person that God would put in their place, in place of a king there for them. But when that continued to be shown as a terrible choice, to allow for a king like all the other nations, God says, "I will appoint you a king." This is all part of his eternal plan anyway. He is their king, and he's going to bring about a king, but he's going to bring about the king of his choice. And at this point, he's going to choose this young shepherd boy named David to be king. But not yet. When David is first anointed as king, it's kind of the promise of being king, but he would have to wait. Many think years before he would actually become the king of Israel. And so while he understood in some sort of a fashion what was going to happen, David had to wait. And he had to keep trusting that God was going to work out his plan through him. And Saul was going to be one of his biggest opponents. Saul wanted him dead and tried to kill him at several points. David even had the opportunity to do so in return to Saul, but he wouldn't, because this was the Lord's anointed, and he wasn't going to raise a hand against Saul. But David had to wait. It was a part of the journey that God had set before him. "I will have you king, but not yet. You will be the one that will rule over the people of Israel when it's time." And David would continue to trust in that time of waiting. You know, this one of these most powerful stories. Maybe some of the girls here know the most famous story of David. It's a story of David and Goliath. Yes, Bathsheba's a good one too. Not necessarily a good one, but it's another popular one. But the good story of David and is David and Goliath. And this is all in this time of waiting. And in that, a posture of absolute trust. Let me read some of that time of conflict and how trusting came about in David's life from 1 Samuel 17. David said to the Philistine, this would be Goliath, there's been this showdown out on a battlefield going on continuously. Who's going to fight against Goliath? Because the Philistines said, "If you conquer us, if you kill Goliath, we will serve you." But the other way too. And so who's going to come against this giant? Probably stood at least as tall. So if I was down on the floor, my head would still be up the side. This big of a man, but bigger, not some sick young guy like me, but he's going to go up against a real giant, this young shepherd boy. And Goliath, the Philistine, has been taunting the people of Israel continuously. So David says, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin." Any one of those could be the end of David. And if you know of his sword and his spear, these things were massive compared to what you and I might try to wield around. David would have a hard time even handling these pieces of equipment. But David says, "You come to me with those things, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day, The Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into your hand. This is the level of trust that David was exercising while he waited. If he is going to be king, he's not just going to sit there and wait. He's going to continue to take on every challenge that God would put before him while he waits. He was acting as king while Saul sat there on his hands. And Saul wouldn't do it. But here this little shepherd boy goes with a little slingshot up against the giant with something, his equipment could easily be the end of David. And he's an expert in wielding any one of those pieces, Goliath is. David would continue to trust in the Lord his God while he waited. Noah was a man who had to wait as well. Just a quick recap on Noah's story. The world is exceedingly wicked in Noah's day. So much so that when God looks at the entire earth, Noah seems to be the only one left that is righteous in the world. Everybody else has gone away from the ways of the Lord, and it is wicked and corrupt at every level. And so God says to Noah, I'm going to refresh the earth. I'm going to destroy the earth and restart mankind, and I'm going to do it through you. And so I want you to build a vessel of saving yourselves and your family. I want you to build this ark because there's going to be a flood that no one has ever seen before. And so Noah has this task before him of being a part of what God is going to do, builds the ark while all kinds of people are mocking and jeering him for building an ark in the middle of nowhere near water. And then when the water comes, his waiting really begins. There was a little storm that came through here this morning. The rains were coming down heavy for a while, and lightning and thunder. Noah and his family endured that for 40 days and 40 nights. Rains that we would have never, ever seen before. And so he waded through this immense storm 40 days, trusting that the ark God told him to build would last through the storm. Not only that, he had to wait a whole 150 days while the water was still there. He had to trust in his provisions as well. What God had told him to take with him would be his supply for this time of waiting. And then at the end of that time, Noah sends out a raven and a dove to see if there's any place that has been growing where there's at least food for the birds of the air. Are the trees growing yet? And he waits some more, still having to trust that God is going to deliver his family through this. In fact, the entire amount of time that Noah and his family have to wait on the ark is a full year until they can finally open the doors and come out and begin to do what God had promised, and waiting and trusting through all of that. There's many examples of people that would wait and trust in Scripture. Simeon, at the time of Jesus' birth, was another one of those. Luke 2 records that. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Here is a man waiting and hoping for the promised Messiah to come. And every day he's there in the temple waiting on the Lord, praying that these things might be so, and holding God to this promise that he would not die until that time. What a joy for him as he would continue to trust that that promise would be true. And when it does, he's just filled with joy. Go back to Luke 2 and read his beautiful response in connection to that. The disciples would have to wait on Jesus and trust in what he would have them do. When they were sent out into the mission field, I've given you an example of what I'm going to be doing, the work that is here to do in the kingdom. Now I want you to go out and do it. While they're waiting for him to reveal his ultimate plan, he says, I want you to go out and do it now. And trust that you can do what I did. That would be a rather unnerving thing to think that we could do what Jesus had done. But they would go out and they would continue to put their trust and confidence in that. Maybe wavering at times, I can imagine. Not knowing exactly how this was all going to turn out. But that would bring us to the next aspect of the posture of waiting. Not only trusting in confidence that he is going to bring about what he has promised, and hanging on to that confidence in ways that would show our level of trust, but also to be learning, to be taught. He wants us to grow in our understanding. Verses 4 and 5 from our text today, I want to read it from the NLT. Show me the right path, O Lord. Point out the road for me to look to follow. Lead me by your truth and teach me, for you are the God who saves me. All day long I put my hope in you. If you don't know how God is going to accomplish his purpose, especially in your life, in the life of our church, allow him to teach you. We have a world system around us which is under the control of the evil one. The world system is always teaching you. Always. Everything you would hear on the news about the ways that we ought to be thinking and doing, commercials from makeup to hamburgers, everything, the world is teaching us something about our life and our existence and how to make the most of it, but it is contrary to the Word of God. And so waiting for him to do something in our lives, waiting for him to, not only waiting for him to come back, because there's far more to the Christian life of waiting than waiting for Jesus to return, but waiting to see what he might do through you and in you while you wait. There is this wonderful expectation that I'm going to become more Christ-like in my earthly existence, as are you, as we wait on him, and he teaches us more and more. This passage was just loaded with different examples of that. Verses 8 and 9, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way, and he leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble in his way. He continues to do that. He is not going to leave us without a method of teaching and growing and instructing us in the ways that we should go. And again, it's for the here and now, not just for the end of the race. He is just as much concerned about what you know and do with what you know here and now on earth as he is concerned about, will you persevere in your faith that he alone will save you? He's building a kingdom. He's growing his presence in this world, helping those that are lost, seeking those that have gone astray, so that in this world more people would know that. And he uses people like you and me. Amazing. At least amazing on my account. The fact that he would use somebody like me, for me, I know he's got to teach me a lot of things. And he's going to do that. Verses 12 and 14. Who is a man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. In verse 14 of chapter 25 here, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. He's going to continue to instruct us in the eternal things, in this grand covenant plan that he has for us. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. The Psalms are just loaded with that idea that God is going to teach us. How many of you have everything figured out for this life and you don't need another word of instruction? How many of you are more like me and you need to be taught over and over because I forget what you told me last week? That would be me. That's why we continue to meet together to be refreshed in the Word. That's why we continue to read God's Word every day and over and over and over again. I've read the Bible several times. You know how much of it I have forgotten? Most of it. I can't recite much of it. There are still times when I'll read through a passage. It's like, I have completely forgotten that story. Or the context or the setting of it. And so I need to be taught and instructed and reminded over and over again because my brokenness works against me. I'm more prone to want to hear what the world has to say because that is a natural resonation with my spirit as long as I remain in my natural state. You and I are both in Adam, born broken into this world and needing to be redeemed. But we are also those that have accepted Christ. We are also in Christ, and He is renewing us. He is redeeming that broken image of Adam, and He's redeeming us back into the image that we were created in. And He's continually teaching us what it is to be that way for the here and now. Jesus Himself was speaking to His disciples about teaching them. And He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He wants us to be instructed in His ways. And that's such a beautiful picture too. We've talked about it here before. Where you yoke yourself together with Christ and let Him teach you and train you. He's going to do all the work. You just need to follow along and learn as He goes. And you and I will have the benefit of learning firsthand from Jesus. That's the way He's designed it. That's the Spirit's role that we're waiting to be reminded of again too. The very Spirit of Christ living in us, teaching us and reminding us of all the things that He has said. So we're trusting. We're learning. At the end of that chapter, there was one more time where the ESV talks about waiting. Verse 21. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Now, there has been some debate as to whose integrity and whose uprightness is being talked about here. I'm of the mindset that it is your integrity and your uprightness that will preserve you as you, as it says, wait for Him, or as other versions would say, as I hope in you. As I continue to put my hope in you, may my integrity and uprightness preserve me. I'm committing myself to maintaining my place before you, adhering to what you have said, and I'm going to stay upright in that. Sinless? No. Did you catch how much of that whole chapter that we were reading that talks about the sin and the forgiveness that's ours? This isn't being perfect before Him. It's being blameless before Him. It's about maintaining our integrity and being upright before Him. David could be a man after God's own heart, even after he does that other famous thing that he's known for, his incident with Bathsheba, and then her husband Uriah. And David was blameless and upright because he confessed his sin. And God forgives those that confess their sins. And we maintain our integrity and uprightness before Him as we learn to make confession for those things where we have gone outside of the will of God. Maintaining this posture of integrity is crucial when it comes to waiting and trusting and hoping in God. You remember what we read when we started our series on the book of James a number of years ago already. James says in his opening chapter, verses 2 through 8, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. These are times of testing and waiting to see what God is going to bring you through. When you experience trials of various kinds, there are opportunities in that to wait in a trusting, confident hope in the Lord." It goes on to say, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." You grow in that understanding of maintaining a steadfast position before God as those trials come. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete." Again, don't get tripped up on that word perfect. It's this idea of being becoming fully mature, growing in your walk before the Lord, not in sinlessness, but in maturity, knowing that as we continue, we still confess, as we stumble and fall, and then allowing that to have its place in our lives. And in doing so, it says, we would be lacking in nothing. "If any of you lacks wisdom," it goes on to say, "let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, without finding any fault, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting." That's that integrity part. Knowing that God has said something to you and you're trusting in that and you're asking Him for the perseverance you need through the trials and through the waiting as you continue to put your hope and trust in Him, you need to express that and don't doubt. "For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. It's driven and tossed by the wind, back and forth. Yes, I believe in you. I don't know how He's going to see me through this. Yes, I believe in you, Father. I know you can do anything. I just don't know what to do anymore." That's that idea of saying that you trust, and then maybe it's the speaking out of both sides of your mouth kind of thing. And nobody likes that. We don't like it when it happens to us. And certainly God is not a one that is in favor of that either. "For the one that is driven and tossed by the wind, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." James makes it just perfectly clear. He doesn't mince his words at all. If you claim in the promise and try to make that your stand of integrity and then waffle on that and go back over this way and then go over here and maintain, if you keep doubting, don't expect to get anything. Where is your confidence and your integrity? Where is your uprightness in that you believe what you say and you will continue to follow wholeheartedly? He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We have the opportunity to put our trust in God because He's proven that to us at least once or twice, right? I mean, I couldn't come up with a number of scripture of all the times that what God has said actually happened. In fact, Joshua, as we just recently came through the final book of Joshua a few weeks ago, Joshua, at the end of his time as leader of God's people, says, I am now about to go the way of all the earth, Joshua 23, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you know this, he says, you all know this, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. Everything he said to you that he was going to do, he did it. You all know that, he says. All have come to pass. Not one of them has failed. That's the resounding story throughout Scripture. Joshua is already making this claim thousands of years before Christ would come into the world. We all have this understanding. If we believe that this is God's inspired word and it is true in what it says about what has happened on the earth and the promises that He has made, you and I know or should know that everything that He has said has come true, which also gives us great confidence for the future. We can maintain our integrity through the worst of trials, and they're yet to come. If we live in the very last days, it's going to get awful. And that's not a time to begin to doubt what God has said. The enemy would love that. If that's the point with which you will renounce your faith and trust in God, he's won. Because Jesus said to the seven churches, the one who perseveres, the one who overcomes, the one who endures all the way to the end will be saved. But if you're riding on the coattails of some easy street until terrible tribulation comes and then you back away, salvation didn't belong to you. Trusting. Maintaining our integrity. Learning as we go. These are all a part of this idea of waiting on God's purposes to be fulfilled in our lives. Do you trust God for your eternal salvation? That He's going to give you the reward of maintaining your faith in Him through all circumstances. Do you believe that the reward is there if you maintain your faith all the way through to the end? Do you also trust that He can use you to accomplish His purpose here on earth? See, because it's not, the Christian life is not just a destination. The destination is beyond even thinking. John tried to describe what life in the kingdom when it's fully established would be like, and it's filled with unusual imagery of buildings made of translucent gold and streets of the same, and all kinds of images there that are both wonderful and confusing. So it's just hard to imagine what that is going to be like. But the outcome or the life of the Christian is not just the outcome. It is the journey as well. Because in that, He is growing us and moving us and sanctifying us, making us to be His co-workers in the kingdom for the here and now, so that you and I experience more of Him while we wait, while we continue to put our trust in Him. Are you also confident? See, I keep asking these questions. I would say for the vast majority of Christians anyway, we would say that when my life is over, I will receive my reward and I will be in heaven. There are a number of people, though, that consider themselves Christians that don't have that confidence. How do I know for sure that when I die, I'll go to heaven? But for the most part, when it comes to our Christian faith, what we have a solid confidence in is this idea that at the end of my life, I will receive my reward. But do we have that same level of confidence that He can use you in any circumstance here on earth to do His will and accomplish it for the good of His kingdom? Are you confident, hopeful, and trusting that if you say yes to whatever God would ask you to do, whatever He would ask us to do, that He would do a powerful work in our midst and for the good of His kingdom? Do you believe that God can do a powerful work here and now among us? Because That's what he wants to do. There are so many instances throughout even recent times where the working of God in his kingdom is for those that would say, use me. And if you say, not me, he will accomplish it through somebody else. But what a shame to miss out on a powerful working of God in our midst, because we would say, well, I'm still waiting for the end. I'm waiting for that final reward. Whatever else he does here on earth is fine with me. I don't care. He'll do what he wants to do. And that's true. You just have the choice to be a part of that or not. So if you don't believe that, why not? If you don't believe that God can use you, I want you all to think about that. That God could use you for a powerful working in his kingdom. If you don't believe that, why not? What is it about our understanding about who we are that you don't think he could use you? Is it something about his lack of power? Is it something about your own worthiness? Because if worthiness is the issue, none of us are even going to make it to the finish line. It's all about Christ and what he's doing. It's all the eternal plan of God. And so if that is a thought that even enters your mind, oh, he couldn't use me, there is so much evidence in Scripture to say quite the contrary. But if you do believe that God can do a working here among us, then let him guide our path. Teach us again his plan for us laid out in his word, and let's maintain that confidence with integrity, unswerving integrity, and expect that God will do what he wants to do among us here and now. Amen? Amen. Father, we are waiting. We're waiting for the end, for sure. There is something about our eternal existence in your presence that is just a wonderful blessing that we're waiting to see revealed. But help us too, so that we are not so far forward thinking that we overlook what you're doing now. Your kingdom is being built here and now among us, around us and through us and in us. And so, Father, you heard some of the voices of the people here that believe that you can use them. You could use me. It's a wonder that you can do that. We talk about drawing a straight line with a crooked stick, about using broken pottery to be filled up with living water. But you can do that. You are the God who does what is absolutely impossible. With us, it would be impossible, but with you, nothing is. And so, Father, we're here again this morning to put our hope and trust in you, waiting on you with that confident expectation that you are working in our world today. And you use people like us. The things that go on in this world, Father, do not happen without you're calling us into participation in that. It has been the way that way since the very beginning. You've allowed people to be a part of your eternal plan. We've talked about just a few of them here today. And the Bible is just filled with them. If you can use the people that you did from long ago, I believe you can use us. I believe you can use me. And so do that, Father. And so we're waiting on you to do that work among us and help us to maintain our trust in you that is true, and keep teaching us different ways that you can accomplish these things and the ways in which we can go about bringing about the good of your kingdom and saving the lost around us. So bless us, Father, with what you could do here in this place at this time in our history for the good of your kingdom and the glory of your name. Amen.